Open your Bibles, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at this long sentence, in the Greek, a long sentence, verses 3 to 14. Our text this morning is verses 4 to 6, but I'm going to read the whole sentence again, and then we'll jump into where we are this morning. So follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being our God, for giving us life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can call you Father, and that as your children we come now, especially to these words, Father, we come amazed. We come in awe. We marvel at your majesty, and we see our smallness. So, Lord God, we come boldly because you have called us to come boldly. Father, feed us. Help us to understand what we can understand, what we must understand. Grow us up by the power of your word, working through the power of your spirit for the sake of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The Bible tells us that God lives in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy. He lives, clouds and thick darkness surround him, Psalm 97. His ways are unsearchable and inscrutable, Romans 11. In Isaiah, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God fundamentally is beyond our ability to comprehend him. He created us and everything that we experience, so we cannot get outside of creation to fully understand his being. We cannot see the entirety of God. We cannot catalog him. We cannot get out of creation and examine God. We have no access to God where he is on our own. So to know God and to speak of God requires humility. God is higher than us, vaster, infinite, and ultimate. We can understand what those words mean, but we don't understand all of God. What does it mean for God to be infinite? We have a word, but we don't fully understand it. We can only know God by what he has revealed through his creative work, his actions, and by his words, his revelation. So in humility, we accept what God gives us, what he reveals about himself. In Deuteronomy, it says, the secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. God has revealed truth to us about who he is. And to understand our life and our world, we have to accept that truth. This is reality. But that's not all that God is. That's not even all of the bits of what he's revealing to us. We can't comprehend all of those things. He reveals to us what we can know, what we need to know, and what we must know to be in right relationship to him, to love him and worship him and serve him. So that's when we look at our Bibles or the Old Testament, all those stories, sometimes they're hard to understand because it doesn't tell us why they're there. We have to work. What does this tell us about God? There's an ocean of purpose that we don't have access to. The incarnation and the Trinity, we understand the words, but what does it mean that God became man? That God is three in one? What does it mean? What is the fullness of that meaning? The atonement is a massive reality, and our words barely begin to describe it. You see, it requires humility to speak of God, to rest in the truth of God as he has revealed it to us, humbly realizing that this is not everything. As we look at this long and overwhelming sentence in Ephesians, this torrent of praise, this flood of doxology, Paul is praising God for what he has done. It is immense. This eternal work of God is overwhelming. God purposing to save a people for himself, for his own glory, this is an amazing plan. It's beyond our comprehension, and we must approach this passage with deep humility. These are some of the deep things of God, touching on the hidden things of God. But this is what God has revealed to us, so this belongs to us. But we must be content with what God gives us, and we must work to not go beyond it. That takes humility. The hidden things belong to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We are on holy ground here. We should take off our shoes from our feet. For if we do not approach this mystery in that spirit, it is certain that we shall never begin to understand it." In our text this morning, God is calling us up into his council chamber. We are welcome to see his great purpose, his great work. He is revealing to us an awesome truth, his unstoppable plan. And too often, I have responded to these things with pride. And I don't mean pride of place. I don't know anybody that's proud to be an elect. That I'm sure they're out there. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's a pride of understanding. As if I've got this buttoned down, and I've got this all figured out, and God's in my graph sheet, and I'm going to explain him to you, and this is why you're all wrong. Right? We need humility. This is not for us to argue over or to beat others up over, but for us to glorify God. This is what he has done. God has chosen a people for his glory. That's what this is all about. The whole sentence is a sentence of praise about what God has done. This is the God side view of salvation. There's a person side view of salvation where you believe, you repent of your sin, you trust in Jesus. You must do all those things to be saved. That's your view. This is the God side view of what God has done to accomplish and plan and purpose this salvation. So we're trying to grasp this morning something of what he has revealed to us of this ultimate, infinite plan of God to love and choose sinners. In this section this morning, we're going to highlight three things being communicated. We're going to spend the most time on the first one because we're going to deal with all the big chunks of meaning, and then a little more briefly on the second and third. But God will see, God chose us to be holy. We are chosen to be holy. Then we're secondly, more briefly, chosen to be family. And then third, chosen for his glory. That's where it all ultimately is going towards. That's the big idea, chosen for his glory. So chosen to be holy, chosen to be family, chosen for his glory. So first, bear with me as we work through this first section, chosen to be holy. Look at verse 4. It goes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God, we saw last week, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, even as, just as, he starts enumerating these blessings, he chose us. So Paul goes right into this first blessing that God chose us, God's electing work. This first section is about God's purpose to make a people for himself. It begins with him choosing. And so the first word is chosen. The idea of God choosing a people for himself is not new. That's not new to the new covenant. That was part of the old covenant. God chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So God chose Israel for himself for a purpose. He chose to be their God and to show the world who he was. He blessed Israel. He protected them. He gave them instruction and direction. He entered into covenant with them. They were his chosen people. But ultimately, he chose them to provide the context into which Jesus Christ was going to come into the world to save it. See, that was a corporate election. What that means is it's for a whole bunch of people, not an individual. A corporate is a group, individual is an individual, single, right? So this is a corporate election. Israel was chosen as a group, not individually. Each person in that covenant was not in a right relationship with God. They were part of the group that God used for his purposes. That was the purpose of that covenant. But when that covenant was falling apart because of the individual's sin, they all sinned, they were all breaking that covenant, then God started promising a new covenant, and it would be different. He said this in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh." See, he's going to make a new covenant, and this new covenant would not be like that one. But in this new covenant, every individual in that covenant would have the law on their hearts. They would know him as their God. So everyone, every individual of this new covenant would be chosen by God. The new covenant is corporate. He's making a people for himself, but it's also individual. Each person is chosen. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So here's some of that human side. You can see that. God chose you to be a people sanctified through sanctification and belief, through that individual believing and being sanctified. So God is choosing you as a group, and he's also choosing how to accomplish it through your belief and through sanctification. He's doing all that choosing work, individual and corporately. In the new covenant, God chooses his people now to save them, and not because of something in us. Israel was chosen as the picture of it because they were the weakest, the smallest, and God was going to show his power and glory by choosing that weak nation. Now he chooses us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, because we were the weak. We were not strong. We're the nothings. James says God chose to save us because we were poor, so he could make us rich. God chose the nothings to make us something beyond ourselves. But it's God's doing. All of that through Jesus. We're chosen. Secondly, God chooses us in him. God has made, first, he chooses Jesus. He is the chosen one. In Luke chapter 9, God said this of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's pointing back to Isaiah 42, where God said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus is the chosen one. We are chosen in him. We're in him. So boys and girls, I don't know how it is with you now these days. I know a lot of homeschooling is going on, but still you probably have sports and teams. My day used to be a thing where you got to pick who's on your team. And getting picked first was great. Who's picked last was always me. That's because that's who I was. Occasionally, unless they were all my friends, we had really small teams, and I could be picked before my little brother usually. But at school, I was always towards the back, right? Who am I going to pick? I'm going to pick the best ones. So imagine we're going to have a backyard football team, and all the kids are in the church, even the littlest ones. So we got the littlest baby sisters out there ready to play. Are we going to pick that baby sister first? No, probably not. But what if with that baby sister, you also got Lamar Jackson? Who is I did look this up because I really don't follow sports, and this is as far as I can get. He's the quarterback of the Ravens. Right? So you get Lamar Jackson and you get the little sister. Like, I'm getting the little sister. right? And what? Why are we getting the little sister? Because she's so great? No, because you get the big guy who's going to win the game for you, right? That's just the tiniest little aspect of one part of the aspect of being in Jesus. Jesus, he is the one who is chosen because he is worthy. We're chosen in him. He has to do work to make us worthy, to make it even worthwhile, but that's how good he is. We're chosen in Jesus. So whatever election is about, however we some disagreement about what does that mean exactly, it is about being in Jesus. That's where it's rooted. And you can disagree with a lot of people about how they ultimately think about election. If you can get to this part, it means being in Jesus. There's a lot we agree about. That's what it's mostly about. We're in him. Oh, did God do that before? Yeah, I think so. Maybe you disagree with that. Okay, but we're in him. We've got a lot to agree about, right? God chose us in Jesus. And God chose to work in Jesus for us. God worked to connect us through to Jesus through faith, and all of God's blessing and election is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Friends, here we're beside the ocean of God's deep purposes, and there's an undertow. That's an image I had in my mind here. There's an undertow. And the undertow is we get drawn out into the deep things of God with all of our questions, right? Oh, how is God going to do this? How is he choosing some but not others? Is that fair? How does this work? Am I elect? Is that other person elect? These are questions we want answers to, but that's like an undertow, pulling us away from the shore of what God has revealed to us into the deep things of God. We want the answers, but that's not what this passage is about. This is the great work of God that should cause us to cover our mouths with wonder and awe, to witness and marvel and be convinced to see our need and run to Jesus. That's the point of this passage. Wonder at what God has done and run to Jesus. Be convinced that that is the only hope for me because all of this blessing, all of this election is in him and I need to be in him. See, that's what we can do. That's what we can understand. What the Bible calls us to do. Believe on Jesus and be found in him. No, I'm a convinced Calvinist. I think that's the right way to understand the Bible. The Bible never says, believe that you were predestined before the foundation. It never says that. It says, believe in Jesus. So we could be wrong. We could disagree about a lot of the election stuff, but we can't disagree about who do we believe in, right? So we can be convinced of that I believe in Jesus. There's my place of safety. That's where there's light and life. That's what I need. So better than asking, am I elect? Ask, am I in Christ? Am I believing in Jesus? See, I don't have access to the books in heaven. I don't have access to that. I can see, am I believing in Jesus right now? Am I going to mess up tomorrow? I don't know. I'm trusting in Jesus now. Believe in Jesus now. That's where we're safe. Chosen in Jesus. I leave the choosing to God. I don't have access to that. I believe because that's for me. And I trust that that's for everybody I speak to. That I can tell them, believe in Jesus. I leave the choosing to God. But if you will believe in Jesus, you'll be safe in Jesus. I know it because the Bible tells me that. So we'd be confident. Don't let our theology get in the way of the gospel. Believe it. May the theology give us confidence in the gospel. Because that comes from this next part. It's all in Jesus. But this was before the foundation of the world. Now that's where people get all kinds of crazy. All grumpy and angry and, you know, just really, that's where the frozen chosen comes from. We're just going to just sit here and think about this all the time. But what should this idea do? This should give us confidence. This is rooted in the unchanging character of God. My safety in Jesus is rooted in something that cannot change. It was purposed before anything was ever created. God's eternal purpose. We get lost in all these implications, and we should not think of this as if God sat at his desk and decided, I'm going to create the universe. What am I going to do? I'm going to save some people. Here's my list. God is unchanging. He never learns something. He never decides to do something different. He never decided. He always decided. Our relationship with God is rooted in the unchanging person of who he is. He always is this. He is always love, always saving, always purposing to do this from the before there was even a foundation of this world. That's who God always is. So the purpose of this is not for us to blow our minds trying to think of before time, which will blow your mind if you try to think of before time. It's saying God never changes. He has always purposed to save a people for himself. So before the foundation of the world, God had already chosen, God had already purposed, it was always part of his plan. Corporate, individual, this is the majesty of God. The eternal plan of God is the sum, the great work of God in the world. And it's bigger, we're going to get on with this sentence, it gets bigger and bigger and expanding, this great purpose of God, it's universe big. But at the core of what is revealed to us in all of this universe is that God purposed to save a people for himself. And isn't that amazing? That if we're missing the wonder of this, we're missing the whole thing. That God has this wonderful, incredible plan, and in the middle of it, he chose to save us. We marvel at this building God gave us. Do you know how dinky this building is with respect to anything else in the world? This is a dinky little building. And we are a small congregation of no seeming earthly value compared to the big things. God purposed before the foundation of the world to make us a people. That's what God has done. This is what this should do. It should stir us up to wonder, like, my goodness, the marvelous grace of God that he would choose us to work in us, to magnify his name using us and giving us buildings and families and stuff. It's just mercy and grace upon mercy and grace. It's incredible. Paul writes in Timothy, to tell us to Timothy in 2 Timothy, if you don't have it, you might want to turn. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Look at these words if you don't have the handout. He says this. He says, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. God's doing that, calling us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is God's unchanging purpose. He says, not because of what we've done, it's because of what Jesus has done through his unchanging work. This is what God is always doing to save us and to call us to this calling to defeat and to abolish death. Isn't it incredible? And we get to benefit from this. This is God's great purpose. So the point here is to fix your eyes on Jesus. God's election, it's all in Jesus. And it's all settled in his unchanging character, his unchanging purpose. It's always to make people holy. Chosen to be holy and blameless. This Godward glorious description is not focused here on us getting to heaven. We get that. That's a wonderful. That's a result. But that's not the focus here. The focus is preparing us to be in heaven. He's making us holy and blameless. We couldn't be in heaven otherwise. The focus is on what God is doing to us, not what we get out of that. And notice, he doesn't choose us because we are holy and blameless. He chose us to make us holy and blameless. In Colossians, Paul says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, that's what we are. But he has now reconciled us, has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to represent you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, Christ had to do that. We were evil, hostile against God. But Jesus came to make us holy. He accomplished it. He reconciled in his body of death to present us holy and blameless and above him. That's what he did. So in Christ, God is making, he's forming, fashioning a people for himself. That means he's taking us out of the muck of our sin and he's forming a people that is holy. crafting us into a holy, blameless people. And the cost was the death of his son, his beloved son. That's what it costs to make us holy. And in Christ we are holy. His purposes are centered on the cross. Christ on the cross, Jesus makes us holy. But then we don't actually experience it until Jesus comes back and he's working in us. God chooses us and he's working in us. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 to 13 says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." So may God make you abound in love. "So that," verse 13, "so that Jesus may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." See, God not only makes us holy in Jesus, but then he's applying that holiness through his Spirit by making us abound in love, so he establishes our hearts in holiness, so we will ultimately be holy when Jesus comes back. So what do we see? We are holy because of Jesus. He's making us holy through the Spirit, and we will be holy in when Jesus comes back. But it's all wrapped up in what God is doing. This is the great, wonderful purpose of God. What he's doing, what he's accomplishing by his own power, but it's all rooted in what God does. You see how he's working in us, and we're doing stuff, believing, repenting, pursuing. But it's all rooted in what God does. And friends, for us who are honest with ourselves, that should give us confidence. It's not rooted in ourselves, because only the most deluded of us think we're worthy. When we see ourselves at all, we know that we're not. But this roots it in what God has done. And so we're free to keep believing and repenting again and again and again and trying again and again. But it's all rooted back in what Jesus has done, the finished work of Jesus. And so we strive after it. If we believe it, then we're going to strive after it. That's what Hebrews 12, right? "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." For Ephesians, it's the God side of that. He makes us holy. Hebrews is the our side of it. Pursue holiness. You can't get to heaven without it. Pursue it. God gives it to you. But here we see this unchangeable purpose and plan to make a people for himself. In Christ, he chooses a people, and in Christ, they're made holy. Jesus accomplishes this great work on the cross, and he applies it to us by his Spirit. This should cause us to worship. God is doing this. God is making me holy. God is making you holy. God is doing something wondrous in our eyes. And so that should lead us to think, maybe then, that God is doing that in my neighbor. It's not about me to make me holy, so why am I thinking it's about him and God can't save that guy? Or that family member who seems so far away and I've just given up. God is the one who does it. So shouldn't that give us confidence to share the gospel more? That friend crippled by anxiety, burdened by anger, caught up in a false religion, confused by identity stuff, mental illness, are any of those things barriers to stop the God who created the universe and purposed before the foundation of the world to create a people for himself? No. None of those things are barriers to God. They're barriers to our faith, perhaps, to believe that God could do it. But they're not barriers to God. So may this and widen. I think the reason Paul does this, he's marveling at this great work of God, is because that fueled his mission. Because he believed this was the real God, and this was his real purpose, and this was really what he is doing, so he could go everywhere. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. It didn't matter what kind of crazy person they were, if he could tell them the gospel, maybe God would save some. And you know what God did? To every tribe, every language, every tongue, people are being saved, because it's not up to us and who we think is going to be the most likely to believe. It's who is God purposing to save. It's big. Gives us confidence. So don't get lost in the undertow. Don't get pulled out into the questions you don't have answers to. Right? Who are they, elect or not? I don't know if they're elect. I know they're alive. And they need Jesus. And if they believe on him, they're safe. And I know that because the Bible tells me. So let's hold on to what's true. To believe the power of the gospel is rooted in his purpose and character, so I can go boldly. He chose us to be holy. And that leads us now more briefly to he chose us to be family. Look at verse 4. It picks up. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, depending on your translation, you might have in love connected to the first verse. You're predestined to be holy in love. I think most modern translations put that with verse 5 where I'm doing. In love, he predestined us for adoption. That's why I'm going to do it. I'm not going to argue about it. There's no punctuation in the original Greek languages, so we have to figure that out ourselves. This is what we're going to do. Want to talk to me about it later? Great. We're not going to talk about it here. So it makes sense here. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to be in God's family, we got to be holy. Makes sense. God is holy. If we're going to be in that family, we got to be holy. I think it's beyond marvelous that God purposed to make us holy so we could be in his family. That doesn't make sense to me. That I have to be holy to be there? Yeah, but I'm not. That he would work to make me holy so I could be there? That blows my mind. That's the gospel. That's a privilege beyond imagining. That he could make us holy. We could be a nation of worshipers, and he could be indifferent and cold, and that would still be right. But he didn't want that. He wanted us to be family. So the first thing is we're chosen now in love. And this really does give a whole new picture to it. Chosen to be holy, necessary. Chosen to be in love, astounding. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. That's the purpose of his will. This vision of God and his eternal purpose is an expression of his unchanging love for us. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That is the motivator. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That he loved the world. God is love. And this is an expression. Even this plan of who he's choosing to be, this election plan is a plan of his love. In love, God moved to make us holy and to adopt us into his family so he could show us love. So we're not to think of God in indifferent, impersonal terms. We're given here to see it's love that motivates him. Paul says in Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So you should feel this love of God for you, this whole big plan rooted in love, so that we respond with love to him, Abba, Father. Not fear. But adoption, and adoption should give is a sense of permanence. You are permanently settled in his love. So we can come, I messed up again. Abba, Father, I messed up. I need you again. Yeah, Abba, Father, I need you. You know how many times I came to my dad because I needed him? I can't count the number of times. Even as an adult, even not a few many months ago, I was calling my dad. Hey, Dad, the fan in my bathroom went out. Do you know what they do with that? It wasn't that hard. I just had to actually unplug it, put a new one in. It's not a big deal. I didn't know that. My dad did, and now I do, so I'm ready when my guys are ready. But how many times do we say, Dad, help me? God says, come to me. Abba, Father, I need you. I don't know where my keys are. We're running late. Abba, Father, I need you. I don't know how I'm going to finish this work. Abba, Father, I need you. I have no idea what to say to my kid who's talking to me right now. Abba, Father, I need you. He says, my love is settled. It can't change. Keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. You're safe in his love. This is what we're supposed to evoke to in our hearts, to provoke love and confidence. His predestiny means it's stable and sure and never will change. He predestined, that means he determines the end at the beginning. That's not a guessing or a hoping, it's pre-beginning, determining. He's determining the end at the beginning. So he purposed all this, nothing's outside of his purpose, there's no place that he can call me. You can call him and say help and he doesn't know what's going on. You can max me out, I'm working hard, but I don't know. But we can never max out God. He predestined the end at the beginning. We're always predestined to be adopted to his family. As a group, but also as individuals. We're in his family because he chose us to be in his family in Jesus. He chose us to bring us into his love. And I think that's why love is such a big deal in the New Covenant. Love is central to the New Covenant ethic because love is central to what God is showing to us. And when he saves us and draws us, who were enemies, into his love for the purpose that we can show other enemies the great love of God as we love each other and we love our neighbors, because that's the center of what God is doing. The center of his work is in love he makes us family. This is where it just becomes just overwhelmingly beautiful. This is the balm for our souls. This is his purpose, to display love. When we get that love and we understand that love, that's where we start getting zealous. We serve with joy. God loves me, and I want to show that love more and more because I see how real it is. In love, God has predestined us to be adoption, to be part of his family as sons. That means heirs. We're heirs. So we're not part of the family as the crazy uncle or the cousin you never see, you kind of put up with. We're not even the daughters who in that culture couldn't inherit anything. We were at the privileged, we are all, male and female, privileged in the position of heir of God. We receive the blessing. That's what it means to be a son. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. See, this is what Christ did for us. When we're adopted into that family, we become heirs. We're a privileged position. It's through his work and his person that we're adopted as valued members and heirs, so our future is secure. Our place is secure. All because of Jesus. We're chosen through Christ. At every step, at every part of this plan, it's rooted in Jesus. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. How did we get there? How did we get adopted? God had to send his son to redeem us. It's all according to the purpose of his will. Christ accomplished all of it. We couldn't make ourselves suitable to be adopted. We couldn't make ourselves suitable to be in that family. Jesus had to come and redeem us so we could be adopted into this family. We were the ones who needed him to act. We were the helpless ones. We could not make ourselves worthy. In the fullness of time, he sent Jesus to die for our sins, to remove the hostility, and to make peace with us so we could be part of his family, part of his unchanging love forever. This is why this results in praise. The holy God, who was and is to come, has fixed his unstoppable love, his unstoppable power, his unstoppable purpose on making you an adopted child through Jesus Christ. The ancient God, who cannot be stopped, has worked according to his will to do you good. And so get this. This is why I love Romans 8 again. Listen to this. Paul says, if he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? You see, once I get the gospel, once I get how big God's love is for me, that he purposed in the eternity of his being to make me a part of his family, is he going to drop the ball on this, on my job, on my relationship, on my future? Of course not. Once we get the big picture, everything in life starts to make sense. There's peace. So we marvel at the glorious gospel. In Jesus, you've been chosen to be holy. In Christ, you've been predestined to be adopted into his family. This is the hope of every Christian. For everyone who will believe on Jesus, who's united to Christ through faith, and it all then redounds to the glory of Jesus. Chosen for his glory. Look at verse 6 as we wrap this up briefly now. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's all to the glory of God. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. The repeated theme through this section of Ephesians is God did it. And God did it for his glory. God chose, God predestined, God makes us holy, God makes us family. All of it was in and through Jesus Christ. Because he does it all, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus. Colossians 1 says that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's who we are. We were in the dominion of darkness, but he transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. We were helpless. We have been delivered. We were citizens of a warring nation, but God set us free and drew us into his nation. He set his love on us because we are in his beloved one. This is a great and awesome work of our Savior. And we think about this, all being in Jesus, it's because Jesus is worthy of all this. All this stuff we get, it's all due him. He is worthy. It makes total sense for him. Colossians 1, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers, authorities. It was all created through him and for him. It's all for Jesus. He's worthy of all of this glory and all of this family and all of this praise. And he is the head of the body of the church. That's what's amazing. He associates with us. He said, he's the head of the body. He's part of us. He was worthy. He said, I'm going to associate with you so that in everything he might be preeminent. For it's all Jesus. It's all through Jesus. And he has united himself to us. He's our head. So in him, God has purposed to give us all things, to make us holy when we were not, to make us a family when we were orphans, to make us beloved forever. This is the wonderful grace of Jesus, the marvelous grace of our God. This is the astounding reality of the gospel. It's all about Jesus and all for his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So friends, don't get caught up in the undertow. Don't try to argue over the deep things of God that are not revealed, but sit and wonder at this grace. This is the true and living God. Let's marvel at him. Don't sit and put God in a box, a petty little God that you can ignore, or a cruel God or uncaring God. No, look and see what is revealed and settle your heart there. Friends, if we settle our heart in what's revealed, there's peace. There's peace here. And see his love and see his purpose in Jesus, because here in Jesus, God is most clearly seen. So don't get lost in all the stuff. Look at Jesus. If you've not believed in Jesus, come this morning. Boys and girls, listen. Today is the day. Believe in Jesus. Come rest in Jesus. Find his purpose for you. In Christ, there's life for you that lasts forever. If you will turn from your life and sin and believe in him. Believe in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we've gotten intellectual about this stuff, let's turn our eyes and see Jesus. And see what he has done. And as we believe on him, we find his life anew. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We marvel at your great purposes and what you have done. We marvel that you have this great and awesome plan that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ to make us holy, to make us family. And Father, I pray, God, you would stir up our zeal that in this great purpose we can have confidence to come to you with all of our need, but also to share you with everyone around us. For your gospel is sure, your purposes will stand, and you will save a people for yourself, and there's no stopping it. So, Father, we praise you. We love you. We bless you. All glory and honor to God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.